In the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Here at the youth conference, I've been working in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we're kind of leaving that tonight, and I'm looking in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel at a number of things that relate to this interesting matter of salvation. I want you to look at the chapter with me, and those who may be listening at home or someplace else, if you have a Bible nearby, you can browse it and follow the text while I just point out a few things in the text, starting in the passage at about verse 9. I'm not going to read it word for word, folks, but I want you to follow with me in it and see how the text goes in Luke chapter 18 at verse 9. Here we have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. A lot of us know the general story of it. It begins in verse 9. The Lord gave the parable unto certain people who trusted in themselves and thought that they were better than others. And the heart of the parable in verses 10 through 14 is that the Pharisee stood in the temple in the presence of God and thanked God how good he was. And the publican stood in the presence of God and prayed to God for mercy because he knew that he was not good. Jesus says regarding them that the man who prayed because he knew he was not good, in verse 14, went back to his house declared right with God. The next sequence that happens in the chapter is in verses 15 through 17, where they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them and suggested that the children not be brought there, but the Lord said, "Let these little children come to me, don't forbid them. I want to tell you that unless a person receives the kingdom of God like a little child, he is not able to enter into it by any means at all." Then the third account in Luke 18 starts in verse 18 with the statements of a certain ruler. This man comes to Jesus and he says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says to him, "I don't know why you're calling me good. I want to tell you that the commandments are as follows," in verse 20. And the certain ruler says to Jesus in verse 21, "I've kept all these things from my youth up." Jesus doesn't argue with him about that. Jesus says to him, "You're still lacking something." So he advises him to sell everything that he has and distribute it and follow him. But the man was too rich for that, and so he went away sorrowful. And as he goes away, Jesus says, "It is very hard for the rich to be saved. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And at that point, the disciples interrupted the Lord in the narrative in these accounts. And whether one said it or many said it, those who stood around said, "Who then can be saved? If the great Pharisees who do everything right, if we who stand about you in our own strength, if the rich who have kept the law to such a high degree, if those people can't be saved, who then, Jesus, can be saved?" That's what I want to chat with you about for a few minutes this evening. Who then can be saved? If all of these who look so good and so wonderful can't be saved, who then can be saved? Well, I suppose before you go any further than that, the passage, you have to stop and see what he means by being saved. Sometimes in this particular business and church and in our work and whatnot, we use terms back and forth that we kind of enjoy among ourselves, and other people wonder what we're talking about. But in this passage, you can easily see what's meant by being saved. In verse 18 of the chapter, it's the concept of inheriting eternal life. Being saved is knowing eternal life. Not meaning that the body lives forever, but that you in heart and soul know God and are alive forever in the presence and the will of God. Eternal life. Back in verse 14, being saved is being declared right with God. He went down to his house made right with God. And in verse 17, the concept of being saved is the concept of entering into the kingdom and being part of God's family. So, just in a nutshell, gang. Gang is about the most honorable term I can use for a gathering like this, I think. But just in a nutshell, gang, being saved is a matter of first being right with God, second being a member of the family of God, and thirdly, enjoying the eternal life that God gives through knowledge of himself and through Jesus Christ. Being saved is knowing that I'm right with God, that anything that I've done against God is dealt with, and that I have the assurance of being with God now and forever. Now, sometimes it's hard to comprehend all of those things, too. But you've got to understand that what our brother said a few minutes ago is exactly right. There is no one of us in himself or herself good enough for God. We're all sinners. You know, there was a time when I didn't believe that. But I didn't know what sin was, Paul. I didn't know what it was. I was raised in a kind of a non-church family, but they were a bunch of goodnicks, or whatever you want to call them, as much as you could be under the circumstances. The boys weren't allowed to do a lot of things and all of that sort of stuff. The less we say about it, the better. But anyhow, I was kind of trapped into going to church. They got the whole Boy Scout troop to go, so I was kind of trapped. I was the only one in the troop that was old enough to wear long pants, so I didn't mind going. It's amazing how ugly a bunch of Boy Scout knees could look in the old days. But anyhow, I was able to go. And that night, the man preached the gospel with regard to what sin was. And I remember at the start of the message, he asked if there was anybody there that thought they'd never sinned, would they please raise their hand? And I really felt like maybe I should raise my hand. I'd never, you know, beaten anybody up except a couple of kids on the school bus, but they only deserved it. I'd never done a lot of the things, you know, that your parents forbid you to do. But I didn't know what sin was. When I learned that sin is any violation of God's law, when I learned that sin is any act not done in faith, when I learned that sin is any good that you ought to do that you haven't done, when I learned what sin was, I wondered why God had not killed me in payment for my sin. It's kind of funny now, but I can't tell you how guilty I felt. And later that night when I sat and cried out to God to save me and let Jesus take my sins away, I didn't understand all the theology of it, but I knew that I hadn't lived pleasing to God, but that Jesus had said I could be forgiven if I believe on Him. And salvation is built around all of those things. But the concept that the disciples asked the Lord is kind of what I'm asking you tonight. If the rich, if the people that know so much, if the people that are close physically to Jesus, if those people can't be saved, who can be saved? Well, the passage helps us on that very much. So I'll just stay with the passage as I was a moment ago, segment by segment, and work at it. You're always wise if you answer your own questions. That way, if the answers are wrong, you know who to blame. You don't have to argue with a lot of people and give you dumb ones, and you can't tell them they're dumb ones because you've got to preserve their ego. So you'll forgive me if I answer my own question. But we'll let the Scripture answer it for us in a direct way. But the question the disciples ask and the people around Jesus is a logical one. Who can be saved? If the mighty, the noble, the good, the rich, if they can't be, then who can be? So back with regard to the two men in the temple. Here is the Pharisee. Don't think the Pharisees were all bad in a human point of view. They were all sinners and needed forgiveness. But many of the Pharisees were good and honest men from a human point of view. You remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They became followers of Jesus. But there's no reason to think they were bad people before that, except that they were lost. But I mean, no reason to think they were gougers or cheaters. The Pharisaic movement was about 160 years old at this time. When it had been begun, it was a fine movement of people who wanted to preserve the truth of the Old Testament. Legalism had taken it over. The Pharisees now rejoiced in the fact, many of them, that they were better than everybody else. And here they come in the temple. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. He tells him in verse 11 what those other men are like. And then in verse 12, he tells God how good he is. He fasts twice in the week. He gives tithes of all he possesses. From a human point of view, he had all the credentials. He hadn't done the bad things. He had done the good things. If he makes any mistake in that, it's in the unfortunate comparison of himself with others. I'll just pause here and ramble for a minute and tell you that's a dangerous thing. We often read in the paper about somebody that's made some terrible crime, and we suddenly imagine that we are better than they are. We haven't done it. Our brother touched on that a few moments ago in his testimony. And if you haven't committed any great violent acts that are terribly wicked, then thank God you've been delivered from them. But you are no better morally than the man who committed them until you trust Jesus Christ and are born into the family of God. All men and women outside of Christ are equally lost. Dr. Barnhouse used to tell an illustration about the airplane that collapsed in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. If anybody gets really technical on this, I don't know where the middle of the Pacific Ocean is, and I don't know if Dr. Barnhouse knew either, but it was a good illustration, and I've used it probably about 3,000 times. I think he only had to use it once, but I have worked it to death. But the airplane crashed in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Dr. Barnhouse said there were three men on it. One of them, he said, had never learned to swim. One of them was a good swimmer with the Scouts, had a lifesaver's medal, and so forth. The other one was the world's champion long-distance swimmer. But, he said, for the plane to crash in the middle of the ocean, They were all three equally lost unless they received help from somebody else. One guy could struggle and drown longer, and another fellow would struggle less and drown sooner. This the great white shark showed up, and then I guess they could all go at once. But the idea was that all three were equally lost unless help was brought to them. And that's where we are. So when the Pharisee stood up in the temple and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, he was wrong because he was like other men. He may not have been an extortioner, he may not have been unjust, but he was like other men in that he did not have the sure knowledge of God in his soul and the life that was necessary for him. The publican stood up and without any pretense, he smote himself, hit himself in the chest. He didn't even look up to heaven. He kind of fell down on his knees before God. And he said, God, he said, look at me like somebody for whom a sacrifice has been made. Be merciful to me, O God. He wouldn't even look up to heaven and say, God, but fell to his knees and beat himself in a kind of a penitent motion and said, Lord, be merciful to me. And so Jesus says, I tell you, of these two men, this last one went back to his house, made right with God. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So here's what we say, folks. Who can be saved? Well, the person who confesses his need to Jesus can be saved. The person who comes to the Lord and says, Father, I am a sinner. I don't have eternal life. I've not been forgiven. I have offended you. Father, help me. That person can be saved. The particular word this man uses is an interesting word. We tie it to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He says, Lord, he said, think of me as somebody who's had a sacrifice paid for him. The great sacrifice, of course, in time would be Jesus himself, who on the cross would bear our sins. But in this particular circumstance, the saving factor is that the individual admits his need towards God. And so we say it without batting an eyelash in the illustration of Christ. The person who admits his need can be saved. But the individual who stands back and says, I don't need anything, everything is all right, everything is fine with me, that person, forgive me, cannot be saved. I don't mean they can't change and call, but as long as they keep that attitude up, salvation is not possible for them because they will not humble themselves before God and receive the gift of eternal life. I'm one of those fellows who's always had trouble receiving things. Don't tempt me by offering me something right now, but I've always had trouble with receiving things and yet wanting them desperately. I remember once, probably it happened in dozens of different times, but I remember once when they were giving out boxes of candy at the church where I go at Christmas. I was a grown man, not a little kid or a youthful person, but a grown man with a bunch of little kids of my own. I always kind of hated it at the Sunday school treat. They gave the kids candy and gave the adults oranges. What a blow. And we fellows with the permanent teeth should get the candy. And those who don't understand that, I can't go any further on it right now. But we ought to get the candy because we're beyond damage. The kids should get the oranges and the fluoride pills. They ought to get that stuff and we ought to get the candy. But you know, it's a grown man. I wasn't a little boy, it's a grown man. But here they are throwing out boxes. Every little kid comes out, they give them a box of candy. Every adult comes out, they hand them a withered orange. But the kids are getting the candy, and adults are getting the orange. I remember standing there wishing that I could have a box of candy. Isn't that childish, wishing I could have a box of candy? And presently it looked like all the little kids had gone, and the fellow giving out the candy looked at me, and he said, Hey, Tom, he said, how about you taking home a box of candy, too? And I said, well, you know, I'm an adult. I don't really want the candy.
I just didn't want him to know that I really wanted the candy. And it's dumb to be that way, and I didn't get any candy.
But of course, being a father, when I went home, I told the kids it was bad for their teeth, and I ate a lot of their candy. It was bad for their, you know, I ate a lot of their, ate some of their, ate a little bit of their, after they all mouthed it, I ate a piece or two of their candy. And that's where we are in this concept in Luke, believe it or not. If you sit there or people listen and hear and they will not admit their need of Christ, there's not much we can do for them. There's not much we can do for them. And the circumstances of life aren't the only thing that counts. I've known people who were in terrible circumstance who would look up and say, well, I can take care of myself. And I've known some others in circumstances where nothing was wrong that desperately felt their need. What we say to you is, that there's a need to realize that unless you've believed on Jesus Christ, you're separated from God and lost. And like the Pharisee in the temple, you might look like $1 million, but you don't have salvation, you don't have eternal life, you don't have peace. All you've got is the fruit of your own good works, and that is not very much. So who can be saved? The self-righteous guys that do everything right? No, no. The person who admits his need, that person can be saved. And right where you are tonight, if you look up to God and say, Father, I know that I'm lost. I want the life you give. God will save you through faith in Jesus without batting an eyelash. The second group relates to little children. The details on this are kind of scarce in Luke. We're not told a lot about it, except that people brought their children that the Lord should touch them. And the disciples tried to push them away, I suppose, because the Lord had lots of things to do, and the disciples thought the little children were maybe unimportant. No, says Jesus, let them come to me. The kingdom of God is made up of people who are young and weak in the normal human thing. And I'm telling you, he says in verse 17, that whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Who can be saved? Now, those people who will confess their need, and those who, like a little child, will receive the gift that God gives. I'll work on that for a few minutes, I think. I've never really understood enough about the nature of children to make generalizations on them. And we've only had 5, my wife and I. We do not know much about it. And we are learning less. Although our memories, the children are all grown, so our memories are getting better, and we're about to start giving advice again. 5 or 6 years, we'll be ready to go at it full scale. When our kids were like yours, we'll be ready to go at it. But I've learned, among other things, that children are like adults, and it's hard to generalize. A fellow said to me, he said, the thing that's important here is that the children are so trusting. I've known some children that wouldn't trust you for 5 minutes. You think they're children, you think they're trusting, you try to take somebody's 8-month-old baby and carry him around, and the kid screams like she's been grabbed by Al Capone, or something like that. Or a gorilla, which in either case might be right for all I know, but you discover that they are not so awful trusting. There are some that are wonderfully trusting. I know some adults that are gullible, too. But there are some that are trusting, but there are a lot that are not. They're suspicious and sometimes even nasty with it. You have to try to give them some strained carrots sometime to really see that. Pry their little jaws open with a vise and punch them in and hold their noses till they have to swallow. We never did anything like that. Our children were golfers. You had to get your hand back fast or you'd lose part of it. We had no problems with things like that. But the little child is helpless and has to receive. There's nothing in the world much more helpless than human babies for a number of months. The little child is absolutely dependent and has to receive, and as it receives, it's given life. And that's the sort of person that can be saved. The person who, without any pretense, will receive the gift of God. They'll receive Jesus, like we read about it in John chapter 1. Those that believe on his name, he gave them power to become the sons of God, not because of how they were born or what they wanted to be or what some other person wanted to be, but because they believed on his name. They believed that he was the Son of God, that he died for them, and they staked their soul's salvation and faith in Jesus' name. Helpless like a child. Helpless like a child. They took the gift of God. We used to say that you shouldn't look a gift horse in a mouth. I never really understood that exactly what it meant, because nobody ever tried to give me a horse. I kind of thought I had a general understanding of it, but I used to always be suspicious when people would just give you packages. You used to have relatives who would give you packages at your birthday. They usually were packages of socks, an absolutely worthless gift if you live in the country. Maybe a little more so today, but an absolutely worthless gift. I personally never went barefooted much. I'm from Pennsylvania, and if you went barefooted very much, you got stuck in the cold. So I personally never went it very much. But also, as a kid, never wore socks very much. If your shoes aren't tough enough to go without socks, if your feet aren't tough enough to go without socks, you ought to live in the city. So whatever the case happened to be, you'd get a package and you'd look at it and you wanted to say, what is it? That's what you wanted to say. You couldn't really say it safely, but you wanted to say, what is it? And if they said it's a pair of socks, you wanted to say, take them back. But you couldn't really say that either. And a lot of gifts were received grudgingly and sometimes not well used. I also received some thankfully. So that you don't, I don't want you to get a total picture that all the Taylor children were curmudgeons, you couldn't do anything nice for them, or that they were all wicked monsters. They were all unsaved, but they didn't all bite. But when somebody would come with a gift, they'd give it as a gift. You didn't know. I've received some things like socks and occasionally a sweater, which I always thought was an enormous waste of money. I've received some things like that and left them in the boxes for months. Months. If I waited long enough, my brother would take them and wear them. Or my sister would get old enough to wear them, worse yet. Well, gifts that you don't receive don't do you much good. Don't do you much good. On the day that we were married, this is a kind of a tough family story, so you'll have to forgive us, but on the day that we were married, someone, while I was walking around serving punch at the reception, the way to cut reception costs at a wedding is to serve your own reception, have the bride and groom wait the tables. That does it right away. See, we catered it all ourselves, we worked on it all ourselves, we went around and passed out punch and handed cookies all by ourselves, and that really cuts the cost tremendously. There were a few relatives that helped too, but otherwise it cuts the cost. And while I was doing this, somebody dropped a silver dollar into my pocket. I don't know who it was, but somebody dropped a silver dollar into my pocket. I revealed to my bride somewhat later that somebody had given me a silver dollar, and she said, "Oh, that's good," or something like that. But about a year later, when we were in Philadelphia, I wanted to go and see the Phillies play one night, and I had no money. You could get in the ballpark for 40 cents in this time, long time ago, see? Long time ago. But I had that silver dollar. But I had no, it's tough to say you didn't have 40 cents, but I didn't have it, fellas. I wanted to go see the Phillies, and so I didn't have the 40 cents, and I said to my wife, I said, "Well, I guess I can use this silver dollar." And she said, "What?" She said, "The silver dollar given you on your wedding day," whereupon it disappeared, and I have never seen it since.
So it's a gift that is useless to me. Do you understand that?
I don't know where it is today. I think it's in the button box, or maybe it's been sewed on somebody's pants. But anyhow, it was a gift that was useless to me. If you wonder about the ball game, I got my son's bank, my baby boy's bank. I got my baby boy's bank down off the shelf and chiseled 4 dimes out of it. I put them back later. But I got 4 dimes out of it, and as I got the last one out, I looked, and there he was looking out through the bars of his crib at me. He was only about 6 months old, but he said to himself, he said, "I'm hardly born, I've got a father that steals." But a gift that isn't used and a gift that isn't received doesn't do you much good. So in our passage, the disciples said to the Lord, they said, "Who can be saved?" Well, the Lord says, the person who admits his need, he can be saved. And the person who receives the gift of life from God, that person can be saved. Doesn't work for it, doesn't beg for it, doesn't cheat for it, doesn't deserve it, but he takes it because God gives it. That person can be saved. Now, in the narrative of this man that we sometimes refer to as the rich young ruler, he wants to know about eternal life. That's the concept of being saved, having life eternal and being forgiven. And so he's done so many things right that you are amazed. You're just amazed that anybody can do all those things right. The Lord says, "You know the commandments," and he summarizes the first table, including father and mother being honored, and this fellow says, "I've kept them from my youth up," and Jesus never says that he didn't. But then Jesus shows him in verse 22 that he hadn't done so well with the last part of the commandments, in which you don't covet and greedily hold everything for yourself. And so Jesus says, "Take all these things that mean so much to you, give them to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and you can come and follow me." He wasn't willing to do that. So he departed in a sorrowful way, being very rich. And Jesus says it is really tough for people to trust their riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 25, whether the camel's eye is the little gate of Jerusalem or an eye on your, whatever it happens to be, it gripped the disciples in such a way that they knew that no man could normally do it. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" But the Lord had already shown them who could be saved. The man can be saved who will totally trust Jesus. That's what. The man who will confess his need. The person who will receive the gift. The individual who will fully trust Jesus. And that's where this man was weak. It wasn't that he hadn't done the law, although I don't think he had. But he was unwilling to trust Jesus with his rights and with his goods and with his soul as well. And Jesus said it is tough for them to be saved, because they tend to trust their money more than they will trust me. I don't think I've ever had that much money. But you don't have to have much. In fact, sometimes the people with the less amount of material goods are so attached to it that that means more to them than Jesus does. I've known some people who didn't want to trust Jesus because they were afraid that they'd have to quit drinking. You'd think that the average fellow would want to quit, but I've just known some like that. And it's no point right now to argue out all the theology over that and all the ideas over it. Some afraid their popularity would suffer if they trusted Jesus. Some have been afraid that at home they would be abused if they trusted Jesus. And the problem with all of those cases is that they will not totally trust Him, and you cannot be saved without trusting Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you have to take all that you've got and give it to the poor, although if you feel like doing that, you could start with Clarence and myself. I'm not saying that that's what you have to do. I'm saying that you have to come to Him saying, "You are my Savior, you are my Lord, I trust you completely with my heart and soul, I cast myself totally upon you." I was telling this group the other night, I can't repeat it for the radio people, but I was telling the other night the experience I had at camp up in New Hampshire in deep water, I not being a good swimmer. I had rolled down this cable thing into water that was deep and cold, but I wasn't in bad shape because I was wearing a very nice life jacket that would have supported two elephants if they could have got it around it. A very nice life jacket. And one of my good friends was down there waiting, he being an expert swimmer, to make sure I didn't sink too far when I let go of this cable. The water is 35 feet deep. I do well in 3 foot of water, but anything more than that is a disaster for me. So I'm getting free from this cable in the water where I'd just ridden down the trolley, and this life jacket, of course, is keeping me at a fairly buoyant point, and this fellow said to me, he said, "You're going to have to leave go of the cable and swim back to the dock." Well, I said, "I don't really swim." Well, he said, "Then just paddle along, that jacket will hold you up." I hate to sound this dumb, but I said, "Are you sure it'll hold me up?" He said, "Yeah, it'll hold you up." Well, I said, "It feels like I'm sinking." He said, "You're not sinking." He said, "It's just waves coming in off the lake." He said, "You're not sinking." He said, "You just have to leave go." So, of course, I didn't want to stay out there all day, so I did leave go. And then I splashed and thrashed furiously and eventually got back to the dock. But as I splashed and thrashed, I thought about it. There came a moment, see, where I had to abandon myself completely to Him and to that life jacket. I could have still been hanging on the cable out there. I'd have been mighty hungry by now. Hardly dehydrated, the water would have taken care of that, but I've been mighty hungry by now, but I might have still been hanging on to it. But the truth was, there was a moment when I had to let go of it and trust the support that God had given in my friend in his life jacket. The life jacket would have floated an elephant, but that doesn't help when you're a hippopotamus. That doesn't help. But the moment that I was able to let go and trust it, then I was able to splash my way back to the dock and do various and sundry other things like that. I don't know how to say that in much more emphatic language. But if somebody says, "Well, who can be saved? I've done everything right all my lifetime." That doesn't mean you're saved. That probably means you're lost. I've always gone to church. That's good, but that doesn't save you. My parents prayed with me every night. That's good, but that doesn't save you. People are saved because they confess their need, because they receive eternal life from God, and because they turn themselves totally over to Jesus. And people who do that, like these people, have eternal life, enter the kingdom of God, and are made right with God in a rich and powerful way. There are the people that can be saved. Well, I was glad to hear this testimony tonight, and I've heard some other testimonies from some of you just walking around the last couple days. And when you run into somebody that knows Jesus and is born again, in your heart there's a big praise the Lord. Sometimes with our mouths we're not so good, but in our heart there's a great rejoicing at the goodness of Christ. But you really feel kind of out of joint for those people who have never trusted Christ and are not born into the family of God. There are two forms of existence beyond this life. One is in heaven with Jesus, and one is in hell without Him. There is no option beyond those two, and no alternative to them and the prescription of God. The self-righteous can't be saved. The people that think they know it all can't be saved. Those who will not take the gift of God can't be saved. Those who will not look at Christ and say, I trust you with my soul, can't be saved. For there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But those who will confess their need, receive the gift, and place their trust in Jesus, they can be saved. They can have eternal life. They can be part of God's family and know the forgiveness and peace that God gives. They can be saved. Maybe the best thing we can say is that you can be saved. I know a few of you, and many others I haven't seen before, and probably won't see again. And that'll probably be a relief to both of us. You don't know. But the good news is that you can be saved. If you've never come to know eternal life through faith in God's Son, the good news is that you can be saved, not tomorrow, but tonight. Oh, certainly the Lord's grace will be here if you're here in days to come. But tonight, through recognizing your need, believing on Jesus Christ, and receiving the gift of life, you can be saved. I wonder if there's anyone in our audience tonight that knows in their heart they've not been forgiven and aren't saved. I can't possibly know you. But if you know that, then I want to tell you the good news is that salvation is not closed. You can be saved. And there's no reason for you not to be. Unless in hardness of heart you will not admit your need, will not take the gift, and will not look to Jesus Christ. We beg you, and beg is a good, honest word. We beg you to believe on the Son of God and take the gift of life that He gives. We beg you to do it tonight. I would be really pleased to talk with any of you who have questions about that. The other men who have been on the platform with me this evening would be glad to do that too. We'd be delighted to sit down with you in the Word of God and read those things that are important about salvation and the knowledge of Christ. But the important thing I want you to know is that you can be saved. To know eternal life and forgiveness and peace and eternity in the presence of Christ. And as I've tried to say feebly a couple times, the great thing about being saved is not that you're going to heaven when you die, but that you're alive with God and in heaven already while you live. We praise God for that. You can be saved. I want you to join me in a moment of prayer as we close. I'm going to ask you very quietly to cooperate with me for just 1 minute on one small point. Just 1 minute on one small point. I'd just like all of our heads bowed and eyes closed so we can concentrate together. If you know that you're not saved tonight, or if you have some doubt about it, if you're willing to trust the Lord Jesus, all I'd like you to do is to just lift up your head and look at me. That's all. Just lift it up and look at me. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and maybe later we can talk about it together. But if you are not sure, and you have any doubt, think of what Christ has done. Know that you can be saved. Just lift up your head and look at me and say, Tom, I would like to trust Jesus tonight. That's all I ask. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Savior. We thank you for his effective death on our behalf. We thank you that through faith in him we can know eternal life. We thank you that the door of salvation is still open and the day of grace is still here. And we pray, our God, that your Spirit would work in the hearts of all of those with us tonight to bring them to a sure and saving knowledge of Christ. And then help us to grow by the power of the Spirit in your will and in the testimony of his name. We are thankful for this conference and for Bethany and for those that have come. And for our brother who testified earlier, and for all those who have helped in these things, we're just so thankful. And yet, Lord, our hearts are heavy if we think there are some with us who know not Jesus. Speak to them, we pray. Show them how they may be saved. Show them the reality of forgiveness and eternal life, and encourage us in faith in Jesus' name. We give you thanks then for your mercies and blessings, and we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.